Well, tonight we're wrapping up our overview of the Gospel according to Luke. And here in the final chapter of this book, we find Luke focusing on the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. And as we study this consolidation of eyewitness accounts, remember, in the beginning of this book, Luke revealed that he had interviewed all of the people who had been witnesses of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so we've been studying this consolidation of eyewitness accounts, and tonight we're going to consider the case for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we do, I believe that as we look at this empirical evidence, we're going to see that the evidence actually supports the faith of the believer. So, in order to set the stage for this final chapter of the book of Luke, I want to point out that we find ourselves on the first day of the week, and that will be the first day after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And the women who had followed Jesus from the cross to the tomb, well, they had gone away because of the Sabbath, and they were resting on the Sabbath. But then here we are on this first day of the week, early in the morning, and they were ready to complete the burial process. And beginning here in Luke 24, verse 1, Luke writes, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they, and certain other women with them, came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb." Now as we consider this stone that was rolled away from the tomb, I should point out that it was customary for the Israelites to seal their burial tombs by rolling a big stone in front of the entrance. These stones, they were generally too big to be moved by just a few men, and so they had this system of levers that they would use to hoist the stone into place. Some have estimated that the stone that actually sealed the tomb of Jesus weighed anywhere between 1.5 to 2 tons. So I'm guessing that as these women made their way to the tomb, they were probably wondering, how are we going to move the stone? And they might have been wondering if the Roman guard that had been placed to make sure that nobody stole the body, they might have been wondering if they were going to be able to talk the Roman guard into moving the stone for them. Regardless of the conversation they may or may not have had about that, to their surprise, as they arrived at the tomb, the stone, well, it was already moved. And beginning here at verse 3, Luke tells us that they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" They remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. Without a doubt, the story that the women told, it was incredible, even unbelievable. And like the apostles, and like the disciples who heard the story, many people today in this day and age will argue that Luke's account of the resurrection is nothing more than idle tales, insane ideas, cooked up around the campfire, maybe during the second or the third century. However, as we consider the nature of these events that Luke reports, I'd like to point out two good reasons for believing Luke's account. And the first reason is found in the fact that the women were the first ones to report about the resurrection. The reason why this is so significant is due to the fact that during this period of time and in this culture, there was a very strong prejudice against using female testimony for important matters. As a matter of fact, Gary Habermas points out that the use of women as the star witnesses of the empty tomb would weaken their case considerably in the eyes of most listeners, speaking of those from this time period. Therefore, if this was a work of fiction, if they were sitting around the campfire and some people decided that we're going to create this story about Jesus and the resurrection, if this is truly a work of fiction, then the writers of the New Testament wouldn't have presented the women as the first eyewitnesses. No, they would have taken the apostles. They would have taken Peter and John. They would have taken James and some of these other well-known apostles and made them the faithful followers who were there early at the tomb waiting for Jesus to come out because they believed it all along. But that's not the story that Luke tells. As a matter of fact, this presents us with the second reason why Luke's account is most probably true, and that being the rejection and the ridicule that occurred on the part of the male disciples. Luke tells us there in the text that the men accused the women of idle tales, or in other words, insane talking. They were just babbling. And they told them, quit all the jibba-jabba there. We don't believe you, they said. They didn't believe the testimony of the women disciples. Now again, I must ask, if this were indeed a work of fiction, then why would the New Testament writers present the apostles as ignorant unbelievers? Unless that really were the case. From these arguments, we must agree that Luke seems to be more interested in reporting the truth as it happened than in the criticism that would result from the actual story. He's not worried about how people are going to pick it apart and say, oh, women found it first, that's going to be a lie. He wasn't worried about the critics. He was just telling the story as it happened. It's for this reason that we should believe that Luke's account is not a work of fiction cooked up around a campfire in the second or third century, but it is a report that Luke put together after interviewing all of the eyewitnesses. It's an accurate description of the actual events that transpired on the day of Jesus' resurrection. Well, rather than taking the women's word for it, Peter wanted to see for himself. And here in verse 12, Luke tells us that Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Now, as we consider these verses, I want to point out a paradox that, well, it could be missed by many. First of all, Luke tells us that Peter peered into the tomb where he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves. David Guzik points out that based on the Greek here, the grave clothes were found in such a way that they hadn't been torn off by someone on the inside trying to get out, but instead they were just lying there in perfect order as if a body had just passed through them. And so as Jesus rose from the dead, it would seem as if his body passed right through the linen cloth, which leads me to ask then, why was it necessary for the stone to be rolled away? I mean, if he can just pass through the cloth supernaturally, couldn't he also then just pass through the stone or even just through the cave itself supernaturally and just appear on the other side? Now, in light of this paradox, I'm led to ask why. Why in the world would he pass through the linen cloth but not through the stone? Why would the stone then be rolled away? And the answer is extraordinary evidence. You see, the famous agnostic astronomer and astrophysicist by the name of Carl Sagan, he popularized the argument that goes like this. Extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. And in light of this argument, it's my guess that Jesus, he knew that the world would want extraordinary evidence to support the claims of the resurrection. Therefore, the stone was rolled away, not so that Jesus could get out, but so that Peter and the other disciples could get in. Jesus was saying, hey, come on in, check this out. Oh, and here's this cloth that I just kind of passed right through. He wanted to give us evidence. Evidence that we could rest our faith upon. And once Peter was inside, Peter saw the grave clothes that Jesus left behind so that Peter could believe and so that the rest of the disciples could believe that he didn't wrestle his way out of these garments, but arose through them. But listen, this wasn't the only evidence that Jesus provided his disciples with. Check out verse 13 where Luke writes, now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened here in these days? He said to them, "What thanks?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all of this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to one of them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, when it comes to the evidence of the resurrection, the first thing that Jesus pointed these doubtful disciples to was, in fact, the prophecies about the Messiah found in the Old Testament. And from this, we must understand that the greatest evidence that we have today is found in the fulfilled prophecies of Jesus Christ. We'll come back to that topic in a few minutes. But then, in order to settle the issue in the minds of these two disciples, Jesus presented further evidence to show them who he was. Check out verse 28 there, where Luke tells us that they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." He went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. Now, as we consider these verses, we see how these two disciples, they didn't understand that they'd been hanging out with Jesus all along. They were just being friendly to this guy, and they found it a bit strange that he didn't really know what was going on with Jesus and the resurrection. And rather than him traveling on in the middle of the night, they invite him in, and they sit down to have dinner with him. And he took the bread and broke it and blessed it and gave it to them. And I can only imagine that as his hand crossed over the table to hand this disciple and that disciple a piece of bread, that they all of a sudden saw the nail prints in his wrists. And I'm guessing that at that point in time, they realized who they had been speaking to the entire time. They knew that this was the resurrected Savior. Luke tells us there in verse 32 that they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." Now, here in these verses, we find Jesus, he's suddenly and supernaturally just standing in the midst of the disciples. And it would be interesting to point out that John even tells us in his gospel that the doors of this room had been securely shut because they were afraid of the Jews. They figured that they were coming after the disciples next to persecute and maybe even kill them. But as they're in this room with doors securely shut, without warning, Jesus just appeared, just was there, standing in the midst of them and said, "Peace to you." Now, how would you react? I mean, think about it. How would you react if a person that you watched die was then suddenly standing before you in a room with a shut door and he's all speaking to you? "Peace out, man." I'd be like, "What is going on?" I mean, chances are you would think that you were seeing some sort of ghost or something, some sort of apparition. Well, that's exactly what they thought. Look at verse 37 where Luke tells us that they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Here in these verses, we see that Jesus not only went out of his way to prove that he had risen from the grave, but he also wanted his disciples to understand that without question, this was a physical resurrection. And so he's like, look, I haven't eaten in 3 days. Can you get me something to eat? He didn't want these disciples to fall for the liberal scholar's lie. It's that Gnostic lie that Jesus, you know, resurrected, but not physically. No, no, Jesus is saying, no, this is a physical resurrection. And now, we don't understand what kind of body the resurrection body will be, because we see Jesus disappearing from this group of guys, then reappearing in this other room, seems to be either walking through walls or traveling some sort of interdimensional path, or we don't know. But what we do know is that the body is a physical body which has some ability that's beyond what we understand here and today. But we must agree that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was not just immaterial and ethereal, but it was physical. And Jesus wanted to prove the physical nature of his resurrection, and he encouraged the disciples, touch me, feel me, give me something to eat, I'll eat it. It won't just kind of like pass through empty space. And to more fully prove his point, he sat down and he ate with them. Fish and honeycomb, not bad. I would have gone for like, you know, a big old Player's cheeseburger with bacon. But he's probably working with what he had at that point in time. Well, he pointed them back to the Scriptures. That was the second piece of evidence that he showed them in this meeting here. Look there at verse 44 where Jesus said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. That's a very theological way of saying, I told you so. Then he says that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Now, as we consider these verses here, we must understand that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The person who comes along and says, I don't believe it, well, they're not going to believe it when they hear about it. The person who starts with doubt, well, the person who says, I just refuse to accept this, well, it doesn't matter how much evidence you present to them, they're going to explain it away, even if they don't know why. But from this, we must consider that while the disciples had been raised reading the Old Testament Scriptures, they had grown up understanding the Old Testament to the degree that the scholars and the teachers of their time period, the rabbis that they grew up under, the parents and their understanding, with all the information that they all had collectively, they still didn't get it. They couldn't see what, you know, God was intending to reveal through the Old Testament prophecies. But now Jesus opens their understanding. They're there as his disciples. They believe in him. And Jesus comes along and opens their eyes so they can understand all of the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. Jesus began to explain everything that had been written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Or in other words, the whole Old Testament. Imagine Jesus sitting right there teaching you through all of the Old Testament. That must have been one humdinger of a Bible study. I would have loved to have been there. But Jesus opened up the Old Testament and he taught through the first 5 books that Moses wrote. Then he taught through the writings of the prophets and the Psalms. And he showed them all about his earthly mission and his ministry. And from the Old Testament Scriptures, he began to explain to them why it was necessary for him to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. And I'm guessing that they were just in awe of his ability and his understanding of the Scriptures. And more so, blown away by the grace of God as they began to understand how he paid for their sins as well as ours on the cross. Now, as we consider all these Old Testament prophecies, one thing that I encourage every Christian to do at some point in time in their Christian life, sooner rather than later, is to spend some time studying the Old Testament prophecies about the promised Messiah. I did as a brand new believer, and my faith just skyrocketed. I took a Bible, it was a new believer's study Bible, and it actually walked you through the Old Testament prophecies and where you could find the fulfillment in the New Testament. And I just went back and forth, looking at every single one of these prophecies. It's incredible to consider all of the prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. And in case you didn't know it, there are over 300 prophecies that all point to the earthly ministry of the promised Messiah. For example, Moses tells us in Genesis 3 that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. And in Genesis 49, we learn that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. The prophet Malachi, or Malachi if you're Italian, he tells us that the Messiah would be preceded by a messenger. And the prophet Micah tells us that he would be born in Bethlehem. Hosea tells us that he would be called out of Egypt. And the prophet Zechariah tells us that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver and that he would then be forsaken by his disciples. The prophet Isaiah tells us that the Messiah would suffer for the sins of the world and would die with criminals at the hands of the Gentiles. And King David even revealed in Psalm 22 that the Messiah would die having his hands and his feet pierced through. And in Psalm 16 and chapter 17, we see that the Messiah would then rise from the grave. All of these things are provably written before Jesus was even born. Why? Well, so that we could have empirical evidence to rest our faith upon, so that we would know that Jesus is in fact the promised Messiah of God. For example, here's one way that this is empirical evidence. Consider the research of Professor Peter Stoner, who revealed that the probability of just 8 particular prophecies being fulfilled in one person is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Chances are no one here even knows what that number looks like. 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Well, if we had silver dollars totaling 1 in 10 to the 17th power and we placed them in stacks on the face of our great state of Texas, they would cover the entire state 2 feet deep. The entire state of Texas 2 feet deep. That's 10 to the 17th power silver dollars, right? Now imagine that one of these silver dollars is marked and hidden somewhere in all of those stacks. It would be insane to imagine that a blindfolded man would be able to go across this whole pile, you know, going from one end of the state to the other, and after deciding, okay, this is the coin, he picked it right on the very first time. That's the same probability as one man fulfilling 8 particular prophecies of the Old Testament. Just 8. Professor Stoner also went on to reveal that the chance that any one man could fulfill 48 prophecies would be 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Now, it might help to understand that this is the number that basically equals the total number of electrons in all the known universe. Take the entire universe. All of the electrons that make up this universe is about 10 to the 157th power electrons. But now imagine the miracle that would occur if a blindfolded man would be able to pick one marked electron out of all of them. One specially marked electron, and some blindfolded guy just kind of travels through the universe and selects one electron and on the first try gets the right one. That's basically what Jesus did when he fulfilled 48 of the Old Testament prophecies. And listen, Jesus didn't stop with 48. He actually fulfilled more than 300 prophecies that all pointed to his first coming. Therefore, based on this evidence, there is more than enough evidence to place our faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Number one, because the laws of probability show us that the Bible must be a supernatural book with supernatural origins to be able to predict those events and then be correct. And not only that, but then Jesus must also have supernatural origins to come along and fulfill all of those prophecies. That's what the law of compound probability shows us. And so empirically speaking, we can rest in the fact of Jesus' resurrection. So for those people in our lives like Carl Sagan, who would insist that extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence, we can simply point them to the extraordinary evidence that's found in the fulfilled prophecies of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but we can also point them to the evidence of the church itself. Check out verse 46 and I'll show you what I mean. It says here, "Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen." Well, here in these verses, we find the birth of the church. And we see that the church's commission was to go into the world, starting there at Jerusalem, preaching repentance and remission of sins throughout the entire world by the power of the Holy Spirit. They were directed to go into the world and preach faith in Jesus Christ and salvation in His name. But now I must ask, could the church even exist today apart from the resurrection and the ascension of Christ? I mean, would the church really exist today? And the answer is a resounding no. You see, if Jesus had failed to rise from the grave, then the apostles would have simply assimilated back into their hometowns, and they would have faded into the background, hiding out for fear of being punished because they had been following a false Messiah. They certainly wouldn't have gone back out into the world and said, "Oh, Jesus Christ, he rose from the grave," when he really didn't. That doesn't make sense at all. No, after Jesus was buried, they all ran and hid because they were afraid of the Jews and what was going to happen to them next. What changed their mind? What could have possibly caused them to go back into the world and preach a message that they knew wasn't true if Jesus hadn't risen from the grave? What would have given them the power? What would have given them the courage to go and lead people into something that they knew would have been a lie? Now, apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the church would have never started. And therefore, it wouldn't be here today. And yet the church is here today. Here we are. And many other churches all throughout the world, meeting tonight, meeting Sunday, meeting any time that they can, underground churches, public churches, house churches, Christian churches, meeting together to worship the one who rose from the grave. How can that be apart from the resurrection? You see, the disciples, the followers of Christ, the eyewitnesses who knew that Jesus rose from the grave, they went out after this ascension scene, and after receiving power from the Holy Spirit, they began to proclaim the gospel message. And they were threatened. They were persecuted, they were imprisoned, and many of them were killed for their faith. And yet they never changed their story, nor did they deny their faith. And as a result, the Christian church grew and flourished in the face of persecution. The more they persecuted the first century church, the more it grew. Now from this, we must conclude that the church is one of the greatest proofs that Jesus truly did rise from the grave. Because apart from the resurrection, the Christian church would have never begun. And so we see then, when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I want to assure you that the evidence is on our side. The evidence, when considered by a truly open-minded person, not the pseudo-open-mindedness that we find in the world today, the open-mindedness of those who are open-minded to anything but Christianity. No, the truly open-minded person will come to this evidence, consider it with an open mind, and walk away with the only logical conclusion that Jesus Christ truly rose from the grave and offers salvation to those who will simply trust in His finished work. We can be certain that those who are trusting in the salvation of Jesus Christ will also meet the same end as Jesus. And that's good news. Because Jesus arose in a body that could walk through walls and still yet enjoy fish and honeycomb. Sure, I'm looking forward to that banquet table that's prepared in heaven for me. I look forward to the wonderful food that will be there waiting for us. And forevermore, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ will arise in this brand new body that will never get sick, never grow old, never get tired, no more tears. We'll enjoy our Lord and Savior forevermore.